Thank you. You may be seated. We are in 1 John chapter 2. John is an aged apostle, and it's natural for an aged apostle or an aged pastor to speak to his audience as my little children. He addresses them in many ways, but this is something that he often does. My little children, my beloved children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If we go back and look at chapter 1 again, he starts out, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which are with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled is the word of life. And that which we have, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message, that we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. What is sin? Well, this same writer says in chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is around AD 95. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It's not just the transgression of any law. It's not just the transgression of law in principle. It's the transgression of God's law. And the context demands that in the book here. My little children, he says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, that's walking in the light is striving to obey the law of God. It's not transgressing the law of God, it's striving to obey the law of God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And in that realm, in that covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We have what he's going to tell us here, an advocate. So he says, my little children, these things, the things we just covered in chapter 1, write I unto you, that you sin not. I'm not giving you a license. I'm not giving you a weakening of your resolve by telling you it's not a hopeless case if you do sin. I'm writing that you see that not sinning is far more valuable and superior, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the thrust of the gospel is that you sin not. Because you cannot okay sin, you cannot excuse sin, you cannot plan to sin, you cannot cover your sin and walk in the light.
Right.
Sin is deplorable. It's a weakening of our character. It exposes us to potential ruin and a reaping of bad fruit. We will never mock God, so we will regret or grieve over it eventually. Sooner or later, we will wish to God we had obeyed. So if we believe God, if we believe that God is light and in him is no darkness, and we want to be close to God, and we want to walk with God, and we want to have fellowship with God, and we want the blood of Christ to cleanse us, we've got to set out with all of our resolve and purpose to walk in the light and not sin. But if we do sin, it's not a hopeless situation. There is a remedy. God has provided a remedy. And he's not only provided a remedy, he's provided a high priest who knows our circumstances, who knows the challenges of life, and who is there and who will be a comforter. The word advocate is the same, the paraclete. It's the same as in John 14. I will give you another comforter. Okay? It's the same word. We have an advocate. We have a counselor. We have a guide. We have someone to come alongside, which is what the word paraclete means. Someone to come alongside and say, look, it's not hopeless. Get up. We can remedy this. We have an advocate. Someone who is advocating for us. Someone who will help us overcome that sin. Someone who will help us get back on track. Someone who will help it not to be a ruinous situation. That's the difference, my brothers and sisters, between law and grace. The Bible talks about we are under grace and not under law. Okay? What that really means is we are not under law only, but we are under law with grace.
Right.
The reason being is there can be no grace where there is no law. Okay, so you're driving down the highway, obeying every law, going the speed limit, and an officer pulls you over. He admits that you've not broken any law, and then says, but I will have grace on you this time. That would be absurd. You're not having grace on me. I didn't break the law. If there was no law, there'd be no grace. Grace is that point where you have broken the law, but you're not doomed by that law. There is a gracious situation, a grace period on the paying of a debt. Grace to get back up. Grace to have another chance. Grace is giving you an opportunity to do better next time.
Right.
This is not the end.
Right.
Okay? So the police officer who admits that you've not broken any law but says, I'll be gracious to you, is himself acting as a criminal. Because what do you mean being gracious to me? You mean you're not going to do me wrong? Because if you did me right, it wouldn't be grace. I deserve that because I didn't break the law. So grace would only be if you had evil intentions against me, which would then indict you. Where you have no grace, it's because there is no law broken. There is no need for grace. Okay. If you trespass and you're under law alone, it's hopeless. The penalty of the law. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. You break God's law, you're done. You break God's law, you're doomed. And grace says if you trespass, there is a plan of redemption. There is a path to reconciliation. There is a path to pardon when stipulations are met. Grace does not diminish the evil of sin. Grace does not diminish the obligation to obey. Grace is only appropriate when there is repentance, sorrow, remorse, and a genuine desire to never do that again, a genuine desire to get up and have a chance to go forward and do what is right once more. And so Jesus is our advocate for that. Jesus will not advocate for you unless you're striving to walk in the light and have no darkness at all. That's what he wants for you. He knows that you are of a fallen race. He knows that you've already blown it numerous times in your life. And he knows there's a chance that you may blow it again. But he wants to give you, if you really want to strive, if you're willing to overcome, if you're willing to lose your life and follow him, he wants to give you an opportunity to be pardoned, cleansed, and to eventually walk with the righteous before the Lord. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, our advocate, the one that comes alongside, the paraclete who comes alongside and comforts and encourages and says, look, you can get up. How can he say that? He himself is the atoning sacrifice. The propitiation, the one who has appeased the law, the one who has appeased God by his own sacrifice, he's the one who comes alongside and says, look, I've made a way, you can get back up. I am here, I am your comforter, I am your legal defender, I am your counselor. If you will come under my wing, if you will do what I say, if you will follow me, I can lead you out of this mess. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we said earlier, John's already said, sin is a transgression of the law. So Jesus died to pay for our sins. Jesus died to pay for the transgressions of the law. What law? You know, we mentioned this briefly last week. If the law we're talking about is the law of God, the Pentateuch, okay, the first five books of Moses, the Torah, all right, the law of God. The word Torah means law or the teaching, but that's what the Jews call the first five books of the Bible, okay, the Pentateuch. We call it the Pentateuch because there's five books, all right, and that's what that word means. But the Jews call it the Torah. The whole Old Testament writing, they call it Tanakh. But the five books of Moses are the Torah. It's the law. Okay? All of it. Not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is not the whole of the Torah. When they asked Jesus, which are the two great commandments? He didn't say anything that was in the Decalogue. But what he said was in the Torah. So, Jesus died to pay for man's transgressions of God's law. That gives the Marcionites a real big problem when something that was sin in the Torah is now righteous under Jesus, or something that is sin under Jesus was righteous under the Torah. That can't be, okay? You're throwing a monkey wrench in the clock, and it doesn't belong there. It's messing everything up. But it's because you don't have enough sense to understand that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, means exactly what it says, and that the law that Jesus gave Moses on Mount Sinai is the same law that he lived by and believed in and defended in the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
And to say anything else is nothing but Gnostic heresy. It's the same Gnostics that John is writing against. Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. That's the golden rule, isn't it? And most every Marcionite would admit that Jesus' law is the golden rule. But Jesus goes on to say, for this is the law and the prophets. And there's no mistaking what law he's talking about. And he goes on to say, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And what is that straight gate, and what is that narrow way? It's the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22:36, they said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Do you notice that Jesus didn't say, what law? There was no question. In the Bible, when it says the law, it's talking about the law of God.
Right.
Okay? There is no other law. There is no other God. When we say the law, walking according to the law, walking in the light. What light? We have the moon? The sun. No, God's light, obviously. People who know the Bible understand these things. The Bible talks about walking in the Spirit. There are many spirits, but everybody knows what that verse means. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And when they said, Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? He didn't say, what law? Roman law? He didn't have to, did he? And nor do we in the book of John, when it talks about, after this, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. What commandments? Everybody who knows their Bible and isn't messed up with Gnosticism knows exactly what is being said. They said, which is the great commandment in the law? And when the Bible talks about keeping his commandments and walking in the law, it only means one thing. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. But it's not in the Decalogue. It's an exhortation that Moses gave in Deuteronomy. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's in Leviticus. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. These two commandments sum up everything God ever said to man as far as exhortation and precept. How is Jesus the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? It says, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus was the propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, Will the whole world be saved? You see, the Calvinists, they don't like this verse. Because in Calvinism, everybody Jesus died for, without fail, will be saved. Okay, in Calvinism. The tulip theology. They were all the five petals of the tulip rise and fall together. And they believe that Jesus only died for the elect. And everybody he died for will certainly be saved. Otherwise, he has not provided an efficient salvation, they say. And they get all kinds of things that curl your hair if you listen to it. That just make you mad. And you, if you know the Bible. No, the fact is, Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died so that every individual on planet Earth could be saved if they would repent.
Amen.
Okay? You say, well, why can't Calvinists figure that one out? That seems pretty simple. Because in a Calvinist brain, repentance and faith are the work of God, not your action. Okay? And so, therefore, he only does that for the elect. And Calvinism is a bunch of hogwash. And you say, well, who would believe that? There's a major denominations. Presbyterians, many Baptists, Lutherans, okay, that are Calvinists. And they teach this error and this heresy. No, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The whole world's not going to be saved. Why? Could they? Yes, they could. Whosoever will may come. Mm-hmm. Why aren't they going to be saved? Because they don't repent. Because they don't believe God's word enough to give up their life and follow Jesus. To give up their mind and follow his mind. To give up their way and follow his way. It's that simple. God is willing. Jesus died for their wicked hides. He died for their souls. He died for their sins, just like he died for you and me. And if they would break from their sins and humble themselves and quit being so rebellious, that same paraclete that comes alongside the believer and says, you can get up. It's not hopeless. You can go on. Don't give up. Get up. He would come alongside them and say, come to Christ. Come to God. I can take you to the Father. You can be clean. You can be cleansed and washed. It's that same heart of God. So, yes, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There is no way around that, Calvinist. Because that is set in opposition to we and our. Not only us, but for the whole world. Okay, that's not talking about a whole world of Christians. It's talking about those people who are not Christians. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. What commandments? The commandments of the law of God. God's commandments. All of his commandments. In fact, every part of the word of God is filled. You talk about the Ten Commandments. There are hundreds of commandments. Just what we've read here, over here in verse 15, love not the world. That's a commandment. The Bible is full of commandments, the Word of God, okay? But it's not excluding the Decalogue or the Pentateuch. It's building upon it. When Jesus gave the first and the second commandment, the greatest, and the second one was like unto it, he said, all the law and the prophets hang from these two. It's all harmonious. It's all going the same way. It's all saying the same thing. Hereby we do know him if we keep his commandments. Romans 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Okay? Why isn't it subject to the law of God? Because when you are in it for me, or in it for my way, you cannot then be subject to the law that is love, unselfish love and benevolence. Because you are in an opposing mind frame. If you repent, then you can be subject to the law of God. But that's not the carnal mind. That's a spiritual mind. That's a redeemed mind. The carnal mind is a way. It's a thought process. It's a direction. And that direction cannot be subject to the law of God. But it says after that in Romans 8 that those who are believers, but we are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And if you are walking in the Spirit, you are working the righteousness of the law. Okay? Romans 8:4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no getting around. You cannot push out God's law. I'm making that very plain because our world, the world of Christendom today, has an attitude towards God's law. I don't care if you're a Baptist, a Calvinist, a Mennonite, I don't care who you are. You have an attitude towards God's law by your very doctrine. Your doctrine has been tainted with Gnosticism. And Gnosticism tries to disconnect Jesus and Jesus' Father from that God of the first five books of Moses. And somehow Moses made a mistake. Somehow Moses compromised. No, that was God's law.
Amen.
And if you say Moses compromised, you're saying God compromised. You have an attitude to the God of Sinai who gave the law, but then Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. That was Jesus that smoked on the Mount Sinai. Okay? And I'm so fed up with this attitude that denominations have towards God's law. The moral laws of God are eternal principles, and you are accountable for them. Hereby we do know Him if we keep His commandments. You say, well, I thought we were under grace and not law. I already covered that a little bit. But understand, grace is God's provision so you can reconcile with God, right? How can you reconcile with God when you don't want to reconcile with God's law? God didn't change His mind. God didn't change His standards. You cannot reconcile with God until you reconcile with God's law. The reason you must reconcile with God is because you broke His law. The reason Jesus died on the cross was for the transgressions of His law. And since repentance is renouncing sin, repentance is committing to obeying God's law. Some would like to say, well, I was just talking about Jesus' commandments. I can prove to you I already have. Matthew 5:17-19. Matthew 7:12. Matthew 22:36-40. Matthew 23. The last week of His life, He gave the commandment to obey the scribes and Pharisees because they sit in Moses' seat. And then John 3:4 makes it very plain that if you transgress, sin is a transgression of the law. We're not talking about just Jesus' commandments. I remember in the Baptist church when people speculated about this stuff. And I remember the cloud of ignorance in those speculations and conversations. I look back on it now and say, why? I wish I'd have known then what I know now. Talking about, well, I think we're supposed to just obey everything that Jesus repeated in the New Testament. Or everything the apostles repeated. You know, how much of the Old Testament are we supposed to obey? There was so much ignorance that I look back on, it's appalling. Verse 4. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments. In other words, you don't embrace His law. You have an attitude towards God's law. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You don't even know God when you have a problem with His law.
That's right.
That's why the Baptists don't like 1 John. Their eternal security cannot hold water. It's just too clear. It's too plain. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. You say, Brother Mark, I thought we're not saved by works. You all know this. I'm going to say it again for the sake of others listening. Number one. You must reconcile with God by walking in the light, confessing all sin, and following the program God the Father and God the Son have laid out for your salvation. Number two, this doesn't make atonement for you. Okay? Jesus made atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins. But that was said by the same man in the same book, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. So what does that say? That says walking in the light as he is in the light makes you eligible for the blood cleansing you. Jesus was the atonement. You walking in the light does not make atonement, but it makes you eligible for the atonement. Anybody who's past fourth grade should know that.
Right.
Who can read English? It's obvious. The walking in the light means what? Keeping his commandments. Walking in the light means what? Obeying him. Okay? And if you don't do that, you're not walking in the light, and you're not eligible for the cleansing blood of Jesus. That's plain as it can get. The Gnostic heretic, John wrote this. Said, why is John saying things that are so elementary? Because there are a lot of people who are so elementary. There's a lot of people who would think that I know him, but I don't need to keep his commandments. I'm just following the Spirit. Okay, that's elementary. That's deception. That is foolishness. You're not following the Spirit of God who wrote the law and who wants to write it on your heart. Okay, you're not following that Spirit if you don't think you don't think you're under the law of God, and you don't think you have to obey His commandments. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of who? The love of God perfected. Why didn't it say the love of Christ? We're talking about God's commandments, and God and Christ are one. They agree 100%. And when you keep God's word, in you is the love of God perfected. Hereby we do know that we are in Him. Hereby we know that we are in Him. The word of God. Okay. If God is love, God's law is love. Everything God ever said was love. If God ever said anything that wasn't love, then God can't be love, right? If God is love, then God defines love. And if God ever did anything that was contrary to love, then God doesn't define love. He's not love, but God is love. Everything He ever did was love. Everything He ever did defines love. And if you keep His commandments, guess what? His love is perfected in you. How? Because you are submitting to that which defines love. The divine nature is becoming a part of your nature by you doing what love does. Doing what love says. And these are criteria. If you say you know Him and you're not keeping His commandments, you're a liar. That's pretty plain, isn't it? John didn't beat around the bush. He's a liar. They're lying. Okay? But whoever keeps His word, whoever keeps His commandments, whoever walks in the light as He is in the light, God's love is being perfected in them. And this is how we know that we are in Him. Otherwise, we're liars. Otherwise, we're deceived. How do you know you're a Christian? I prayed the prayer. No. Wrong answer. How do you know you're a Christian? I got baptized. Wrong answer. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're walking with God? How do you know you're fellowshipping with God? Well, I just feel it. No. Wrong answer. How do you know you're a Christian? How do you know that you are a child of God? Well, I go to such and such church. Wrong answer. No. It's because you're keeping His word. You're following Him. And His love is being perfected in you. And that's how you know that you're on the right path. It's a very practical thing. If your performance is not that of keeping His commandments and having His nature, His law written in your heart by your very practice, by your very walk, by your very pursuit, His law written in your heart, His love perfected in you, you're becoming more in line with His law and His love. That's how you know you're in Him. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. Now, John has just knocked the legs out of all the Gnostics, Calvinists, Antinomians, Marcionites. He's just swept their legs out and they're lying flat with nothing to stand on just by these simple statements, when you understand these statements. Mm-hmm. No kidding. If you're abiding in Christ, you ought to walk as he walked. How did he walk? He was a perfect Lamb of God. He obeyed God's law perfectly, or he couldn't have been the perfect Lamb of God. If sin is a transgression of the law and he was sinless, he never transgressed the law.
Amen.
Well, the law and the prophets, the word of God, his commandments, includes certain things, like in Proverbs 24. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? He that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? The law of God condemned the slaying of innocent blood. It also condemned the person who could have done something about it and didn't. Okay? So, we can make up a hypothetical situation based on the facts of the Word of God. If Jesus and his disciples were out walking on the path from Jerusalem to Jericho with a bunch of, you know, Mary, Martha, Joanna, Susanna, you know, different ones that were, that followed him, okay? And some ruffians came out of the woods and was going to hurt the ladies or hurt the children or do damage to innocent blood, what would Jesus have done? Well, based on the modern ideology, he would have probably prayed real hard. But based on the law of God, okay, and the fact that he believed in the use of the sword for self-defense and righteous judgment, he would have defended them. He told his own disciples, troublous times are coming. You know, last time I said, don't take this, don't take that. But now take your scrip, take your staff. If you don't have a sword, sell your shirt and buy one. It's all in that context. Why would they do that? Well, while Jesus was with them, there was a supernatural, providential canopy over them. And nobody was martyred or slain or hurt. Okay? His time was not yet come. They couldn't throw him down the hill. They couldn't stone him. His time was not yet come. But when his time came and he was delivered up, there was some providential care that was lifted in that situation because he had fulfilled his course. And he said, now you're going to be going out into a very hostile environment. Sell your shirt and buy a sword. Not so you can rob people, of course. So you can defend yourself against injustice. That was the whole idea. You say, Brother Mark, how do you know that? Because I know that Jesus wrote the law. The Word of God is His Word. And that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? The Bible in the law of God does not say that God's going to protect every girl from an attacker. Okay? It does give the death penalty for the attacker if he's caught. And it does say that if she's in the city and she cries out, that there is a moral obligation for anyone who hears her to deliver the damsel in distress. Okay? There's a moral obligation there. Who gave that moral obligation? Jesus did. Would he have fulfilled it himself? He would have. Is that hard? No, it's not hard unless you've been indoctrinated with Gnosticism. Okay. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. He didn't walk like this picture between Brookfield and Chillicothe on the right hand side. I trust you, Jesus, the little billboard. This effeminate long haired person with a halo is not Jesus. Okay? It's a misrepresentation of Jesus that the devil came up with in order to give a feminizing of Christianity and a feminizing of our ideas of Jesus. I guarantee you, that guy on the billboard would not have cleansed the temple with a whip. It wouldn't go with his character, okay? But Jesus did. Jesus came in there and he saw what was going on, and he found some materials and made himself a whip. And when he cut loose, they all ran out the door. Does it much doesn't need to be left to the imagination, does it? He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked, by the law of God. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. John's use of from the beginning is very important. Okay? He said in John 1, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. Okay, which we have heard. Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. Jesus was from the beginning. In John, his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, John's use of in the beginning is very important. And in one place he says, this is the commandment we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Okay, that kind of defines what he's talking about. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which we had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. God is light from the beginning. God is love. John, 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The God of creation. Okay, the God of the Old Testament. He's love. God's law is love. So said Jesus, and so says John. In 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Okay, that's how we love like God loves, if we keep His commandments. So there's no doubt what's being said here. Now, in the next verse, it says again, or furthermore, a new commandment I write unto you. Okay, he said, I write no new commandment unto you. And then on the other hand, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. I believe that John, this is one of the places where he assumes that his listeners have already got his gospel. Okay? Because in John 13:34, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now this is John's gospel, same John. Alright? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hung on thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So how is this a new commandment? Okay? Because this commandment has been exemplified by the author of the commandment on earth as a man. The new commandment was that you love one another as I have loved you. That was new. Okay? That had never happened before they came in contact with Jesus and was he actually dealt with them day by day, lived with them, walked with them, talked with them. Therefore, it was new because Jesus was a clarifying of the commandment. He was a demonstrating of the commandment in his very life. So, love one another as I have loved you was a new aspect to the command. The command to love one another was old. The newness was the fact that we are to love one another as Jesus loved us. Okay? The darkness that is past was the Jewish darkness, the Jewish mind frame, their bad definitions. What you've heard of old time, the teachers and the Pharisees and so forth, who had a wrong concept of God's love. They misrepresented God's law and misrepresented His love by making long prayers and devouring widows' houses. Okay? They did not represent the love of God properly. So Jesus came and represented it properly. And so the new commandment is love as I have loved. In 2 John 1:5, the same John says, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. He's talking to the church, as this lady is the church, a sister church, okay? So he's saying here that we love one another is an old commandment that we had from the beginning. It was the command to love is not a new command. That can be easily proven, okay? The command to love as I have loved you could not be an old command because Jesus was 33 years old. He'd only been with them 3.5 years. That was a new command. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, in the old Pharisaic Judaism, their misrepresenting of God's law, they all thought they were in the light and hated their brother. I mean, they could do that. You could do that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill or murder, and whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment." That was the basic representation of the Pharisee and the scribe and so forth. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." Notice it says without a cause. Okay, that's an important part. It would be unjust. God is angry. Jesus was angry at times, and he wasn't in danger of the judgment. Okay? Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, or shallow brains, without a cause, same context, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, without a cause. You say, how do you know that? Because it's called grammar. It's context. Okay? Jesus called people fool. Paul called people fool. And they weren't in danger of hellfire for it. Okay? It's talking about without a cause. We're talking about a wrong relationship. Okay? Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hast aught against thee. A legitimate aught against you. Okay? You are not right with your brother and it's your fault. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. If you don't have right relationships, you can't have a relationship with God. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. And God says, I'm not going to fellowship with you and you're not right with your brother. You're not right with your sister. You're not right with your parents. You're not right with your wife. You're not right with your children. I'm not going to fellowship with you until you get out of the darkness into the light. Right? Until you stop walking in darkness, stop covering your darkness, stop hiding your darkness, stop excusing your darkness, and get out of the darkness into the light, then we can have fellowship. Because in God is no darkness at all. So, he that saith he is in the light and doesn't have a proper relationship with his brother, hateth his brother, does not love his brother, is in darkness even until now. But he, verse 10, he that loveth his brother, in what way? How do we define that? God's law. God's law, right? Okay, it doesn't mean unconditional love and acceptance. That's not God's law. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. In other words, if you are applying God's law to your life and the relationship between you and your brother, you're walking in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to cause someone to stumble. There's no stumbling block in your life because you're walking according to the law of God. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. If you don't have the right heart towards your Christian brother, if you're not operating towards that brother in the bounds, circumspectly, in the bounds of God's law, according to God's love, if you're not dealing with them appropriately by God's standard, then you are walking in darkness. You're not walking in light. And that is going to stumble you. You don't know where you're going. You can't see where you're going. The darkness is keeping you from seeing what's going on. You're not in a safe path. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. Why? Because there is something in your heart that is not right towards your Christian brother, your Christian sister, your physical brother or sister, your mom, dad. There's something that's not right. Okay? And who's blinded? You're blinded. You're going to stumble. There's a stumbling block in your path. I want you to notice what Jesus said in John 11, and this will probably have to close. John 11:7. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples said to him, Master, the Jews sought of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Same thing John is saying. Now what was the point? John is using the same wording that he put in his gospel. Okay, he heard this from Jesus. He wrote it in his gospel, and he wrote it in 1 John 2:10. The point is this. Jesus had to walk in the light just like we do. He had a race to run like we do. Okay? His 12 hours were not up. He still had duties to do during his day. Okay? The will of God for his life. He was at the 11th hour when he said this. He was going to Jerusalem for the last time. But the point was, regardless of what the Jews said, regardless of the danger to my life, I've got to walk in the light set before me. I've got to walk in the will of God. I've got to fulfill my calling. I've got to fulfill my trust. And as long as I'm walking in the day, in the light of God, in the will of God, I'm not going to stumble. But if a man walk in the night, if you don't walk in the day, say, well, it's dangerous to walk to Jerusalem right now. Jesus said, that's my day. That's my calling. That's God's will for my life. And if I don't do that, I'm going to be walking in the night and I'm going to stumble. Because I will have forsaken the light. That's what he's saying here. Are there not 12 hours in a day? This is part of my day. And I am determined to walk until my day is over. I'm determined to walk in the light God gives until my day comes to a close. In the midst of God's will, Jesus was safe from stumbling. He wasn't necessarily safe in body. He was safe from stumbling. And that's what he was concerned about. It's the same thing he said, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The light that my Father has given me, shall I not walk in it? The will that my Father has for me, shall I not fulfill it? It's amazing how John puts the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak. Walking in the light, obeying his commandments, walking as he walked. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, the liar. So basic. These are things that anybody can latch on to. Anybody can hold on to this. In another place, he says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Yeah, no kidding. Well, the thing is, their spurious doctrine was that they were righteous in the sight of God even though they weren't living righteous. Do you know any Christians like that today? They're not living righteous. They're not living by God's law. They're not living holy. And yet they all want to think they're right with God. They all want to think they know God. They all want to think that they have, you know, I come to the garden of alone and he walks with me and he talks with me, and they all sing it and they act like they really have some experience there. And yet they have no urgency to obey his commandments. And you talk to him about, well, you're not obeying his commandments. Oh, you legalist. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. But the Bible says if you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar and you don't know him. How well would that go over? That's what John says. And whether they like it or not, it's the truth. Because me claiming to fellowship with God is only half of the relationship. He's got a fellowship with me too. Okay? Me claiming to know God, God saying, no, you don't. You don't know me. And I don't acknowledge you. Oh, I fellowship with God. God says, no, we don't. There's no fellowship here. It takes two to have that relationship, doesn't it? And John spells it out plain and clear for us. You claim to be spiritual and godly and know God and walk with God. Are you also urgently striving to keep his commandments and obey his word and submit to his word in all things? I hope so. Otherwise, John says you're lying. Mm-hmm. Let's stand together. That's why antinomians and Gnostics, Marcionites, and the Docets, and the Cerinthus, all these different Gnostics, John was just hewing them in pieces with the sword. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
People wave that term legalist around, they swing it around anytime somebody's trying to hold them to account, but it's exactly where it hits. There's law, there's boundaries. Try saying that the next time you get pulled over, oh, you legalist.
Yeah. I'd rather be a legalist than an illegalist.
Exactly. That's the other option, is illegalist.
John Wesley in his notes somewhere says, I have yet to find in the scriptures the sin of legality.
It's important to understand that the doctrine of eternal security would read this verse. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is eternally secure, and his performance cannot affect him. That is their doctrine.
Right.
Their doctrine is that you can say you know him and don't keep his commandments, and that is the essence of eternal security. That is what it means.
Because I'm trusting him and not me.
And it gives God glory. So their doctrine would read that 100% different. I had a short conversation with somebody about eternal security, and I asked them about keeping his commandments, and they indicated that that wasn't necessary to their spiritual performance. And this was a conservative-looking person and would consider himself an Anabaptist and looked like one, and I was shocked that he believed eternal security. And was shocked to find that out. And so then I said to him, well, the Bible says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, because he had just said he didn't have to keep his commandments, is a liar. So do you believe it's okay to be a liar in light of the fact that all liars go to hell, have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone? And he's like, well, I'd have to, he would act like he didn't really understand where I was coming from with that verse. And then he indicated that I said, so if what I'm saying is, if you went out and started robbing the local hardware store and totally changed your way of life and became a thief and a robber and a who knows what, are you still okay? God's over a barrel to save you. He said, well, I don't believe that I could do that because I'm a child of God, I'm totally secure, I don't think God would let me do that. I said, are you telling me then that because you're eternally secure, that you are perfect and unable to make a mistake? Because that's the other ditch. You either have to be okay with violating God's commandments, or you're incapable of violating God's commandments. And he went from one and swung to the other. Well, no, he wouldn't say he was perfect and unable to make a mistake. I said, so then you are capable of going and robbing the store and becoming a licentious, wicked individual, right? Well, I guess I'm going to have to go look at that verse. that verse right there, all by itself, can totally dismantle the entire thing. And it's good to remember, because when I first got into discussion with him, I had no idea that's what he believed in. He put me on my heels. I wasn't really prepared for him, but that one verse came to mind, and it was like I couldn't think of anything else. But he didn't know what to do with that verse. And that's why they don't like First John.
You've got to believe that you're not eternally secure, or that everything that God, allows you to do or think, he's implicitly giving its approval to, and thus is righteous, based on that mindset.
When they read that Jesus is interceding for us, they got a song, He Ever Intercedeth to the Father for His Children. In the mind of a Baptist, I prayed the prayer, and now I'm in. And now, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do because Jesus is just always interceding for me. And it's so shallow. Mm-hmm. So you think Jesus is up there interceding when you're being rebellious? He's interceding for you? When you're deliberately breaking his law, when you have no intention of obeying and submitting and growing, you think he's interceding for that? What does that make Jesus look like?
Yeah, right.
But they think that Jesus is automatically interceding no matter what. But the Bible is very clear that he is... there has an unchangeable priesthood. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. So that's for those coming to God by him. That's for those walking in the light as he is in the light. the idea that he's just automatically ever interceding is a antinomian concept.
There, the way they take it is extremely wicked, because in the Bible it says, he that despised Moses died without mercy. And so how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy of trying to put the Son of God and put him to an open shame? That's the man that thought he was eternally secure and went out and lived a licentious lifestyle. He is going to get harsher punishment than physical death. And they still put him in an eternally secure bracket where God's going to be taking all these nasty people into heaven. They got him over a barrel.
Now,
the Bible makes them in worse shape than they ever were before, better than they've never known.
The Baptists have a default escape where you're eternally secure, you're eternally secure. Ooh, you never had it.
Yeah. So it's eternal insecurity.
Yeah, it is.
It sure is. So you're insecure.
It's a bunch of nonsense. Malachi, you had something to say?
Yeah, I do lost it.
Okay, all right.
Well, the interesting thing is these people who are conservative households, especially who believe that, they expect their children to obey their commandments. They don't apply it to their own personal everyday life. It's this higher, moral whatever.
His ways are not our ways.
Yeah. But I mean, if they would just stop and apply it to their personal daily lives and what they expect and think about it logically, it would all fall apart.
It'd be fun to go in their household and start telling their children, look, your obedience to your parents does not affect your inheritance or your relationship. They love you unconditionally, and whether you obey or disobey, they're going to keep loving you unconditionally. And
the more you disobey, the more
The more glory they get for how gracious they are. Start telling, it's like, whoa, hold it now.
Like, well, that's what you're doing to God. When I was thinking earlier, when you were talking about God not being obligated to plead their intercede for them because of all their wickedness, he's not some attorney, but as long as you pay him, he'll go fight some very losing battle, but he'll go fight and stick up for you just because. He can say, this is a case I ain't going to take. I ain't going to plead for somebody who doesn't love me and obey me.
Right. Let's pray.